Good morning. What a joy to be with you. And there's no other place I'd rather be besides heaven itself than being with you, worshiping our Savior. I want to welcome those who are visiting us. Be welcome. Would you please open your Bibles to Ruth, the book of Ruth, chapter 2, as we continue our journey through this wonderful, little, majestic story. Ruth chapter 2. If you can, I want to invite you to stand. Let's read God's infallible, beautiful, powerful word. Starting in verse 22 of chapter 1, and we are going to be reading until verse 8 or 9 of chapter 2. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative, her husband's, of her husband's side, a worthy or noble or godly man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find grace." And Naomi said to her, "Go, my daughter." So Ruth set out and went and gleaned the field after the reapers. And it so happened that she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was, by the way, of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "Oh, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning till now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. And let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young man not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." You may be seated. As Brian said, we have been looking at the majestic work of providence in the book of Ruth. And I was thinking about what shall we compare God's providence, and thinking about a symphony, orchestra. Who here has ever been and watched a live symphony, an orchestra playing? I have seen Portland Symphony once, and it's just an amazing, monumental thing where you have all these musicians with different instruments all together. And if you ever saw them warming up before, it's kind of chaotic. You have all these different instruments until the time when the conductor comes. And suddenly, all that noise becomes something marvelous, beautiful. The word symphony comes from two Greek words. The sun, where we have synagogue, sun together, and phoné, sound. So sound, putting the sound together, two sounds, three sounds, and making something beautiful. Oh, I was reading about an article some time ago, and he was a conductor, and he was saying, let me move here, he says, that was the title there, "Is the conductor really doing anything, or is he or she just for show? I mean, couldn't you guys play without someone standing on a podium and waving their arms?" And then this guy says, "This is the unexpected question once posed to me by an audience member after a Richmond Symphony concert. Recent news that the Dallas Symphony Orchestra paid outgoing music director Jaap van Zwenden a cool record-shattering $5 million last year will probably shock anyone entertaining the notion that conductors are just figureheads. And while it's debatable whether any conductor is worth that much money, the vital importance of the conductor is indisputable. And one of the most important aspects of the conductor is what? Timing. The tempo. The tempo, the timing is crucial. It's everything in a symphony." He goes on, he says, "Most orchestras would never be able to survive the fluctuating tempos of a Mahler symphony or the complex meter chains of Stravinsk, the Rite of Spring, without the unifying force of conductor's beat pattern. So conductors, they go on and say, must know everything intimate. All detail of the score and how it all fits together. Good ears, the ability to distinguish the smallest details. Conductors hear the music in their mind a split second before it's played, while simultaneously listening to what's being played. It's the conductor that keeps the orchestra together, his temple. I was thinking about it, and every metaphor is limited. As we think about God's providence, God's providential work of upholding the whole world is like the work of a conductor in a symphony. At first seems chaotic, all these different people making all these different choices, taking different steps, acting in different ways. Just like all the different musicians with their different instruments. But God beautifully gathers all the different sounds, meaning our decisions, actions, choices, and put together in a beautiful symphony of redemption. All with precise timing. When you listen to a symphony or orchestra, you don't say, wow, how lucky they are, no? To suddenly be making all this noise and come up something beautiful. Nobody says that. Wow, how lucky that was. No, that came out good. No, because you know that there is a conductor. His tempo, his timing, orchestrating everything. And the book of Ruth shows us how God perfectly orchestrates everything. Everything. Calamities and prosperity. Death and life. Sickness and health. Famine and fullness, infertility and childbearing, all through His work of providence. No miracles, no signs and wonders, just ordinary people doing ordinary things. And God is orchestrating everything. As the great conductor of creation symphony, Yahweh is conducting all the decisions and steps in perfect tempo for the glory of His name and the salvation of His people. May the Lord give us ears to hear this beautiful symphony of redemption throughout the Scriptures and throughout our lives too. So here is the outline of this morning's sermon. We are going to be looking at the anatomy of perfect timing. Then we are going to look at the anatomy of kindness and the anatomy of love. That's for next Lord's Day. I decided to just go slow here. I think it's important for us to delight ourselves in this beautiful story, take our time. I have been receiving good feedback from you guys, telling me that you have been enjoying the little by little. So I will follow your advice. Okay. So Ruth chapter 2, that's where we are. That's where we find ourselves. You can look in your Bibles. Ruth chapter 1, you can see there, that's Act 1. As we are thinking about the play here, as this story is developing, Ruth 1 is Act 1, and Act 1 is marked by a crisis. There is a crisis in Ruth chapter 1. The crisis of lack of seed. There is a lack of seed. Grain seed, famine, and also human seed. The man died. No sons to continue the line. And that in Ruth chapter 2, you remember, it's kind of the dark clouds are going away and the sun is starting to shine. So there is hope. So Act 2, Ruth 2, His hope begins to emerge. God's work of devastation is being followed by His gracious work of restoration. And you see how the chiastic structure of Ruth 2 is important for the development of the story. And in every chiastic structure, you think about chiasm, and the middle, that's the vital part there. It says if the story is going to the middle, that's the major portion of that narrative. We saw that when you walk through Mark. You remember when you walk through the Gospel of Mark, the Markan sandwich is what they're called, because he makes this sandwich or these hamburgers as Luke-like. Like, no, don't talk to me about sandwich. I like hamburger. So you have the buns and you have the lettuce, and in the middle there you have the hamburger patty, and that's the most important aspect of this chiasm, okay? And look in Ruth 2, what is in the middle there? It's the interaction, it's the conversation between whom? Ruth and Boaz, okay? That's very important. That's why I entitled this sermon, When Love
meet kindness.
When you put the two words together, love and kindness, what do you have?
Loving kindness.
And you remember that the key word in Ruth is the Hebrew word what?
Chesed.
Often translated as what?
Loving kindness. The loving kindness of the Lord.
Okay, so that's why I entitled this sermon today and next Lord's Day, When Love and Kindness Meet, because we have here this wonderful encounter forming the loving kindness of the Lord. So look in your Bibles, you have chapter 2. We saw the strange presentation of Boaz, and was the narrator's way of saying, keep an eye on this man here. This man is important. And chapter 2, we saw last Lord's Day, finished with verse 3. And it so happened that Ruth came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And you remember that in ancient Palestine, the fields were not neatly divided like we see in America. There are no fences, there are no walls. Oh, this field belongs to John, this field belongs to Yaakov, this field belongs to... No. There were a few rocks separating, but no clear division. And you also remember that Ruth has no idea who Boaz is. We know, but Ruth has no idea. She will find out later. When Naomi, Boaz, I know him. But for now, she has no clue who he is. So the author, look in verse 3, he says, and it so happened, that's the human perspective, it so happened by chance. And you know that he's teasing you. Why? Because according to the Hebrew Scriptures, there is no chance. God is in charge of everything. Even the dice. You throw the lot, and who is in charge of the dice? The Lord. There is no luck, chance, according to the Hebrew Scriptures. So He's just teasing us. We could see He's just looking at us with a big smile and say, you cannot believe she came to the field of Boaz. So, all that remained for us was for the two of them somehow to meet, right? That's what you're expecting now. Whoa. We have this nobleman, this gentleman, who might be able to provide for their needs. Ruth is in his field. Will he show up? You see? And then you move to verse 4. And that's an amazing structure here in the Hebrew, because as it says, if the narrator is telling people the story, and he says, there! Behold there! Look at there! Guess who is coming? You'd not believe that. Boaz is stepping to the field. So that's the Hebrew construction here is an exclamation of surprise. Almost an imperative. Marking an expected turn of events. Which now draws the reader emotionally into the narrative. So lo and behold, guys, you can't believe who came now. Boaz came to the field. So that's the anatomy of time. Who is in charge of the time here? They have no idea what's going on. It's not like Ruth wants to find a man to get married, so she's like, I'm going to start looking for Boaz. No, she has no clue who he is. It's not like Boaz is desperate for a woman and he's looking for Ruth. No, there's nothing romantic here. Two people serving the Lord, working hard. And you think about the timing. It so happened that Ruth and Naomi came when it was the beginning of the barley season. It so happened that Ruth found herself in Boaz's field. It so happened that early in the morning, Boaz went through Bethlehem and people told him about Ruth and Naomi coming back. So now he knows about Ruth. It so happened that he comes to the field to check his people at the same time that Ruth is most probably leaving the field. So, the author wants us to just behold how the Lord is upholding everything, orchestrating everything. God's timing is perfect. God's never too early or too late. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? The next time you're freaking out, stressed, anxious, I'm going to remind you that. And I have witness that you said you believe that God's never too early, never too late. He's always perfect with His timing. Amen, because He is. So, we keep moving here, and let's see this man, Boaz. So, as we are looking at the anatomy of kindness, let's see his mouth, his tongue. And now we can just imagine Boaz stepping to the fields. Remember, the fields were in the country, was outside the walls of Bethlehem. And now he's coming to check his workers, how the harvest is going. Boaz was well known among the people, so as he comes to the field, though he scattered across the field, the workers would quickly recognize him. Everybody knew Boaz. He was a man of standing. And especially his workers, they all knew who he was. So now, with a polite wave of his upraised hand, Boaz greets them with a friendly, a joyful, Yahweh Imaken. Yahweh Imaken. The Lord be with you. And I was thinking about this, especially in a short narrative where so many details are not given to us. There's so many things about this story that I would love to know that I have no clue. How was the journey between with Ruth and Naomi back? We have no idea. 5 days walking and we have no clue what happened. How was the life before? We see the narrator doesn't give us this. But suddenly, in a short narrative like Ruth, why is he giving us Boaz's greeting? Have you thought about that? Why? Why is he giving us the way that Boaz is greeting his man? At first, it might sound like a worthless piece of information. Who cares about how he greets his workers? But then you need to think. He was presented as a godly man. And you remember the Hebrew narrative, especially the first words, they reveal much of that person's character. So as we hear his words, it's matching to the description of Boaz in verse 1 as a Gibor Ha'il, a gentleman, a godly man. And the first words that come out of his mouth is, "The Lord be with you." Joyful, it's harvest. After so many years of famine, drought, the Lord has come. And you can just imagine the joy in Boaz, all those years being faithful to the Lord, seeing people leaving Bethlehem, turning their backs on the Lord, and he remained there faithful. And now he sees the Lord blessing and the joy in his heart. He sees his man working hard, and he comes and, "The Lord, Yahweh, be with you." That's no half heart. "What's up, guys? Good to see you. Good morning. How's it going?" No, here there is emphasis. There is emphasis on his joy, his exclamation. It's a prayer. This greeting is a prayer of blessing, the invocation of God's covenant promise, "I will be with you." So Boaz is filled with joy in light of God's blessing. In those days, most Jews would greet one another just with shalom, peace. Boaz's greeting is Yahweh be with you. It's a prayer asking the Lord to strengthen them and bless the work of their hands. Boaz is reminding his workers that the Lord was gentle, kind, humble enough to come and dwell with an undeserving people. "The Lord, Yahweh, be with you. Strengthen you." The same blessing, it's interesting, if you go to the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 6. So remember, if you come to Ruth from the beginning of the Bible, you pass through Judges. And if you pass through Judges, you are going to remember that the same words, "The Lord be with you," was spoken by the angel of the Lord. So here's Boaz echoing the words of angels. "The Lord be with you." The same benediction is used by Paul in his letters in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And then it's interesting because the early church, once the Bible was translated into Latin, the early church adopted this same benediction here, "The Lord be with you," in Latin, "Dominus vobiscum," and then was incorporated to the church's liturgy. So many churches repeat Boaz's blessing in their services. "The Lord be with you." And you see how they reply and they answer, "The Lord bless you." If you come through the way of the Pentateuch to the book of Ruth, where do you hear the word, "The Lord bless you and keep you"? The Aaronic benediction. Aaron's. So it's just a verbatim repetition. "The Lord bless you." The call for the Lord to bless is a call for God to be gracious, pour out His favor through forgiveness, salvation, and life in all its fullness. So, let me ask you, how do you greet people? How do you greet people? That's very important for us to think through. There's a reason why the Lord, the major author of this book, chose to keep the greetings of Boaz, to instruct us. When we say "the Lord bless you" to somebody else, we must be praying, we must be thinking that the Lord would meet that person's greatest needs, particularly spiritual needs.
So when I'm saying to someone, the Lord bless you, in my heart, in mind, I'm thinking, I'm praying that the Lord will bless you, that He will meet you with your greatest needs. And if the person is an unbeliever and they say, the Lord bless you, my hope and my prayer is that that person would be converted, that he would find all the blessings of God in the cross of Christ. So we must be saturated with the Word of God and love towards people in order that our words would reflect our longing for our God to bless those around us. Think about as a Christian and you tell someone, hey, good luck. What is the theology behind that? Hey, good luck. May luck be with you. May the force be with you. Do you see? As Christians, when you say good luck, what is that? How is that part of a prayer? May luck bless you? What is luck anyways? So Boaz's first words are not words of complaint. He doesn't arrive at the field and start complaining, right? Have you ever seen the boss when he comes and everybody's terrified because you know, or a father or a mother comes at home and you know everybody's scared. Oh no, because he will not speak words of blessing. His first words are not destructive, negative words, but instead his words are encouraging, the form of a prayer. There's no excuse, but I'm not a morning person, right? I'm not a morning person. I'm cranky in the morning. Get over it. The Bible gives no excuse. Boaz's purpose and aim was to encourage the workers, reminding them that the Lord Yahweh was with them. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks. So if your heart's filled with the Lord, with His Word, I guarantee that you're going to be saying biblical things to people. Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that you may give grace to those who hear. So as we think about our relationship with Christ and the people God has placed around us, we would do well to consider the importance of our greetings and how we speak to people. When you talk to someone, how can you communicate genuine love, interest, concern? And oftentimes, a heartfelt greeting will change and energize a person's life. So, how do you speak to those around you? Maybe you are managing other people under you. A workplace. How do you talk to people around you? At home, how do you talk to people? Is there a desire in your heart to bless people, to see the Lord being with people? Do you hide the Lord Jesus from your speech? Are you ashamed of using the Lord Jesus in your speech? Your daily speech reveals much about your spiritual state. Have you thought about that? Your daily speech reveals much about your spiritual state. Here we see a Gibor Hayu, a noble, godly gentleman. And how are his words? Uplifting, good, loving words. So, but there is more to this speech. Look at the structure, how the speech here between Boaz and his servants is structured. And you see that in the middle there, who is in the middle? You have the two layers outside, and who is in the middle? The Lord, Yahweh. One scholar, he notes, and I think it's very interesting. He says, hence, the exchange dropped a subtle hint which followed up the luck of verse 3. In a simple, undramatic way, it affirmed the presence of Yahweh in this scene. What is important is not the piety of the speakers, but the presence of the one whose name is voiced. Thus, by this simple device, the narrator reminded his audience that, though off stage, Yahweh was nevertheless within earshot. So even his structure, having Yahweh in the middle, that reminds us that that's nothing by chance here. The Lord is in the story here. So we see his mouth, let's see his eyes. Verse 5. Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So you got a picture here. Boaz comes to the field and something catch his eyes, catch his attention. A person he doesn't know, he had never seen before. You know he knows everyone in Bethlehem. Immediately Boaz noticed a stranger in his field. For in a small village of Bethlehem, he will have known every resident by sight. So he noticed this young woman who he had never seen before. And he comes, the ESV says the young man, Na'ar, the Hebrew. I think the NIV has a better translation here because it captures what it's behind. The NIV says the overseer of the harvest. And a lot of times in Hebrew you have words, that, for example, elder. And a lot of times it refers to an office, not exactly to the age of the person.
So here, the same thing with this word, young man, doesn't necessarily refer to a 15-year-old boy. It just refers to his office. It is the office of overseeing the other workers. So Boaz comes to him. That was the cultural norm. Boaz would not approach a woman. He would come to the man in charge and talk to him. And look how he asks. Does he ask, who is that young man? Is that what he asks? Who is she? No. Look at what he asks. Whose young man, young lady is that? I don't know that young lady. To whom does she belong? Who is her father? Who is her mother? Where is she coming from? If she's a slave, who is her owner? And you got to understand, because in those days, a person's identity was intrinsically connected to the community to which that person belonged. So the group to which one belonged was central to one's status and identity. And I think that applies very well today. When you ask people, what church do you go to? What church are you a member? That tells a lot about the person's character, identity, who that person is, right? I love asking people, especially when they say they're Christian, so what church are you a member of? You might hear, don't even talk about membership. Membership? And you already know something here about this person. Oh, I'm part of this mega church where you know that the gospel is never preached. Okay. That might tell you something about that person. So, that applies to date you. But one thing that's important to know, that the text does not say why Ruth caught Boaz's attention. There is no need to believe that Boaz fell in love at first sight, like some people like to say. Oh, you can just picture Boaz staring at the young lady and just in love with her. It was love at first sight. There is nothing in the text about that. Nothing. Okay? I know that sounds really fun. Oh, wow, now he's shaking, his hands are sweaty, and now he needs to come to that young lady. But nothing in the text says that, okay? Or some Jewish rabbis believe that was Ruth's modesty. That's how she had her skirt down, very different from the other ones who had their skirts up. Okay, so there's nothing in the text that says that. According to the theology of the narrator, it's just God's sovereignty. It's providence. Something happened that caught Boaz's attention. And let's see his reply, the servant's reply. Once he Boaz asked who's this young woman belong, look at that, verse 6 and 7. First of all, verse 6, he tells us about her background, her ethnicity and her family background. And then in verse 7, he's going to tell us about her character. But it's interesting because now in verses 6 and 7, it gives us the information that we did not have between verse 3 and verse 4. Right? She came to the field of Boaz. She's gleaning. Verse 4 comes. Boaz is in the field. Ruth is there. So now, verses 6 and 7 is the narrator way of telling us what happened in between verse 3 and verse 4. So in relation to Ruth's ethnicity, look at that. She's the young Moabite. She's from Moab. In relation to her family connection, who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. In a short sentence, he emphasizes Moab twice. And that's very important. Why? What was the relationship between the Jews and the Moabites? Hatred. Enmity. Think about the background of the Moabites coming from the incest with Lot, arch enemies. So by repeating twice Moabite, this Moabite woman who came from Moab, it's just this showing this gigantic national racial barrier between Boaz and Ruth. Thus, it casts a dark shadow over the otherwise happy and potentially propitious scene. So as you hear Moab, Moab, you are reminded, here's a godly Jew and a Moabite. That cannot work. That would never work. So in relation to Ruth's character, it's fascinating because Boaz didn't ask about her character. He just asked about her ethnicity. But his man is so impressed by Ruth's character that he adds things about Ruth that Boaz did not ask about. And two things caught this servant's attention. And was Ruth's respect and Ruth's diligent work. Same as verse 2. If you go to verse 2, you remember that I told you about that. That shows Ruth's respect and Ruth's diligent work. And now here, it's manifested throughout the story. So we see the man in charge of the workers notes the humility of Ruth. He's amazed by how humbly, gently she came, and with a mix of politeness and urgency, requested to glean among the sheaves after the reapers. The Hebrew particle here, it's a Hebrew particle of entreaty, na, and it's translated as please. It's a marker of emphasis, brings a sense of urgency. So you can just imagine Ruth coming to, she's finding out, all right, who's in charge of the harvest here? So she finds there this young man. She comes to him, please, I need to work. Would you please allow me? Be gracious to me. So there is this sense of urgency and at the same time politeness. I know I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve at all to work for you. Please, just let me to glean after everyone. Just pick up the leftovers. But that's something that he notices. How respectful she is. How kind, how gracious she is. Most people feel entitled. They would come with the book of Leviticus and say, I better be gleaning here because you see, the law lets me do that. Not Ruth. She's looking for grace. And that caught his attention. And she says, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers, behind the reapers. Remember, in God's welfare system, the poor had to work. Amen? The poor would not be sitting at home being lazy waiting for the check to come. The poor had to work because there is a difference in the Bible between being poor and being lazy. We must remember that. And in God's welfare system, the poor had to work. And the provision was, all right, here's how that works. The men come first with the sickle. They gather everything. The women come later, bundle up everything. And then the poor can come afterwards and pick up the leftovers. So she knows. She knows her position. Go behind. She's not asking, hey, can I just join myself here and do whatever I want? No, she knows she is going behind all of them, picking up just the leftovers. So he says, so she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. And if you know Hebrew, you know that this sentence here, even though in English we have no idea, in English it sounds really good, but the last four Hebrew words of verse 7 are the most difficult to interpret and translate in the whole book of Ruth. It's kind of like confusing, especially the last words there. This clumsy sentence creates different interpretations, especially the last words there. Some scholars believe that the sentence in Hebrew is clumsy in order to reflect a clumsy statement of the supervisor, as if he's kind of embarrassed and he's just saying something that doesn't... You're like, whoa, what is he saying? We will see later why. But one thing is clear is that he's impressed by how hard she has been working. She came and she has continued from early morning until now. Farming work in Palestine starts early in the morning. Why? Because of the heat. Hot. So Ruth woke up before the sun, made her coffee, and went to find work. Early in the morning. And also because was easier for the harvester to cut the grain stalks when they were still wet with dew. So they would start early in the morning. So it's catching these men's eyes how hard this girl is working. He's working like an ox, like a horse. That's what he's telling Boaz. I've never seen a girl working so hard. From early morning until now, except for a short rest. That's the confusing part there. But one thing is clear that we see here that's catching this man's attention is Ruth's work ethic. Okay? That's very important. Work ethics. We live in a time where most people have no work ethics. And Christians have no biblical work ethic. And that's very important to study the life of Ruth, the life of Boaz. So many people who profess to be Christians reflect very poorly the biblical work ethics. So many people waste their time on their phones when they should be working. So many people waste their time with their dreams. Why are they not working hard? Because they're dreaming about the perfect job. Why are you not working? I have not got the job of my dreams yet. What is that? Do you think that's the job of her dreams? Do you think she's having the time of her life here? So many people. You hear, what are you doing with your life? Nothing. Waiting. Wake up. Go work hard. Work is not a curse. Okay? That's very important. Work is not a curse. God commanded us to work. We work. We reflect Him, a God who works. You open the book of Genesis, God is working. That's why there is the rest. He's working, He's creating, He's speaking, He's interacting. We see work ethics here, and there's much more I could say, but I just want to encourage us to think through, and as parents, as grandparents, as spiritual parents, as spiritual grandparents, make sure that we are training the kids to work hard. That's Christian ethics. Jesus worked hard. Do you ever see Jesus being lazy? Read the Gospels. Never. We must work hard. We reflect our God. Laziness is part of the curse. So we must be helping, especially the young ones in our church, in our families. Make sure that they're working hard. Amen? Yeah. So many young people, capable people, able people in these streets doing what? Begging. That's laziness. Should be working hard. So she's a wonderful example here. All right. Verse 8. Let's move to verse 8. And you see that now the spotlight, it's like the camera moves away from Boaz and the manager there. And suddenly we have Boaz and Ruth together. It's abruptly. It's just this unexpected thing. We're not expecting now to see Boaz and Ruth together. Look at verse 8. And Boaz said to Ruth. You can just imagine the narrator. And now the people are like, whoa, they're face to face now. Boaz and Ruth. How will Boaz treat her? This Moabite Gentile dog woman. How will Boaz treat her? Will he be kind to her? Or will he be a true Israelite and kick her out of the property? Do you see? Things was, how will Boaz treat her? And then read. And then Boaz came to Ruth. And he says, now, listen. And he can just imagine Boaz walking through the field, approaching that girl. Everybody now has their eyes on him. Wait, what is he doing? He's breaking all the social norms. He's going straight to this girl. And he says, Shamat. Do you remember Shamat? Shamat, here! So everybody has their attention there. What is he saying? And then he says, Shamat, Biti, listen, my daughter. Which, he writes, with the owner addressing a stranger directly and not through his foreman, particularly with the vociferous exclamation, pay attention, listen here now. All the workers would have paused in their activity to listen. Since it must be a matter of serious import, does Boaz's statements, even those in the form of a rhetorical questions, serve directly as permission for Ruth and also as directives to his work? So you can just imagine now Boaz comes to the field, he walks across the field, everybody has their eyes on Boaz, what is he doing? And he says, listen now! And now he probably grabs her, says, listen now, my daughter. Look at how he addressed her, my daughter. And that just destroys everything. Wow. He's calling her my daughter? A Moabite? He's adopting her into the family of Israel? Is that what he's doing? That's exactly what he's doing. He's calling this girl a daughter of Abraham. He's bringing her, he's incorporating her into the seed of Israel. He's saying, here, here, my daughter. And you can just imagine all the jaws being dropped. I can't believe he's calling her. This Moabite woman, my daughter. Can you just imagine how tense Ruth was as she saw the big boss, the owner of the field, coming towards her. And suddenly she hears kind, tender words. Words that she had not listened in a long time. When was the last time she heard kind words? When was the last time she heard a man tenderly calling her my daughter? When was the last time you spoke tenderly and kindly to someone? And we know that this will affect her tremendously. You're going to see next Lord's Day because she says, you spoke into my heart. And then verses 8 through 9, you see that Boaz fires 7 short but very important sentences towards Ruth. Look at that. He says, don't go and glean another field. Don't leave this field. Keep close. Stick together to my other women. Keep watching the field that they are reaping. Go after the servants. I told the man not to touch or harass you, and you are free to drink water when you are thirsty. So when you gather together all these statements here, here is the picture that might be happening, okay? So that's just what might be happening. Boaz arrives at the field. Ruth is leaving the field right when Boaz comes. Look at Look at the sentence 1 through 3. Don't go. Don't leave. Keep close. Why is he saying that? Probably because she was leaving the field when he arrives. It seems that the male reapers, some of them were probably harming Ruth, harassing her. That's why he says, hereby I'm telling all the men to not harass you. And maybe this harassment happened when she was getting water or asking for water. So that's just what might be happening when you gather together what Boaz is saying, the circumstances here. So when the scholar says, with this in mind, it seems apparent that the last words of verse 7 record the servant's confused and embarrassed explanation of a situation to Boaz. Maybe that's it. He's kind of confused because she has been working really hard. Now she's leaving. Because it's embarrassed. Some of our men were harassing her. That's why she's crying. That's why she's leaving now. We don't know. But look how he says, now listen, my daughter. Do not go. Do not go to glean another field. So it seemed like something happened, that Ruth was going to another field. So nope, you're not going anywhere. And it's emphatic here in the Hebrew. It's as if he's pointing to his own field, making everyone listen and see, and says, you are not leaving this field here, girl. No, you're staying right here. And then he says, keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. So instead of this leaving this field, no, you're to stay right here. And in order to avoid confusion of going to another man's field, remember, there are no fences. You keep very close to my women. Dabak, the same word that we saw in chapter 1 of attaching herself together. Covenantal attachment. Boaz is indicating that Ruth now is part of his people, part of his women. So you attach yourself to the other women. Look how he says, have I not charged the men not to touch you? That's an interesting word, naga. Often carries a very strong connotation. It's used for injuring someone, striking something violent, inflicting pain. Sometimes it's used for physical assault, sexual assault, or violent verbal assault. And the structure in the Hebrew here is that is if he's implementing right there, something like that. Do I not hereby command all the servants to stop harassing you? Talk about anti-sexual harassment law. Go back to Boaz. It's as if he's saying right there. Right now. All the men should listen. You better not harass and bother this young girl here. See how much he cares for people. And it says, and when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. He's looking at details. You see, he cares about people. He cares. He cares about her water break. I want to make sure that you're going to drink water. You're going to refresh yourself in order for you to work even harder. So you can gather even more for you and your mom. And what's fascinating about this is that normally, in ancient Near East, foreigners would draw water for Israelites. And women would draw it for men. Remember, Jesus comes to the well and the woman is drawing the water. What happens here? It's the completely opposite. The Jews are getting water for the foreigner and the man is bringing water for this girl. So it's the completely opposite of the social pattern of the day. It's amazing. Think about Ruth arriving in Bethlehem. What a the stress of the day, arriving there, all the women joyful. Her mother-in-law is extremely bitter. We have no idea where they slept. Next morning, she gets up early in the morning. I'm going to work. I'm going to provide for us, Mom. And in the matter of hours, her life is changing drastically because of this man here. You see how God works through ordinary means. It's one man who has... He's not in love with her. He's doing what he always does to other people. He's a nobleman. He's a gentleman. He's a godly man. He cares for people. That's what he's doing. So as we see what's happening here. We see Boaz throughout this story. His character being developed. What happens in our minds? We start thinking about another man who was from the line of Judah, just like Boaz, who was from Bethlehem, just like Boaz, who also
spoke tenderly to other people, who cared for other people. Who was the man? Jesus Christ. That's why in Matthew chapter 1, you have Boaz in the line of Christ. So you start to see that there is a pattern here. There is a shadow here. There is a type here. A greater one from Bethlehem, from the line of Judah, from the line of Boaz would come. And he would also show kindness and love and care and protection and provision to the despised ones. Jesus, our Boaz par excellence, also came to his field and set his caring eyes on those who were strange to the covenant. Our greater, more beautiful, more gentleman Boaz, Jesus Christ, came to us. And there was, just like Ruth, there was absolutely nothing that could attract us to him. There was nothing attractive. And that's why Paul says in Titus, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, our greater Boaz, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Lord, we thank You. We thank You for how You wonderfully, beautifully orchestrates everything, Lord. The disasters and the prosperities, the deaths, the lives. You're in charge of everything, Lord. Lord, right now as we heard You speaking to us, I pray that You would help us. Help us to apply what we have seen here. Help us to trust that You are perfect in Your timing, in Your tempo. Nothing is too early, nothing is too late. You're always perfect. Help us to reflect You as we work. Help us to reflect our Lord as we speak to others. Help us to reflect You as we treat one another. Help us to be Gibor Hayil, godly, noble, gentle men and women who love You and love others, Lord. We need Your help. Thank You for this beautiful story. Thank You for how You were orchestrating everything for the coming of the greater Boaz, Jesus Christ. So we stand in awe and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.